say he's been good to you? Yeah, me too. So many ways and so many moments, and we are so grateful for that. And then we have reality. Like this past week, I was talking with a lady who was telling me a story that I've heard a bunch of times before. And it's a story that some of you have heard. It's a story that you've seen on social media or in the news. It was a person who said, in my moment of greatest need, the church hurt me. A person who claimed the name of Jesus but didn't live the way of Jesus or demonstrate the love or grace of Jesus, when I needed it, they hurt me. And I just don't know if I can trust it ever again. It's a pretty common story. You can look around and see it all over the place. In fact, Gallup did a poll, and every year they look at the confidence of the American population in certain institutions. And from 2001, when Americans' confidence in the church was at 60%, to 2022, when it dropped down to 31%. We were just above Congress, big banks, and the technology industry, if that tells you anything. There's seemingly this epidemic of doubt, of difficulty with the church because of some things that the church or the people in the church have done to hurt folks. So much so that as we wrap up this series called Asking for a Friend, we're dealing with this question. And I think for some of you, you're really going to resonate with what it is that we talk about. It's this question. It's, with all of the hypocrisy that I see, how should I, how can I still trust the church? How can I trust it? I think as a person who grew up in the church and then has worked in it now for longer than I haven't, there's certainly my own experience here. I've been in the deepest ways. My most intense wounds have happened from people in the church. Whether it was the church's policies, or it's judgmentalism or legalism, or somebody in it, a leader or an under-the-radar person who said something or did something wrong, those wounds are deep, and maybe you feel that too. In fact, so much so that the fastest-growing group of young people in our country when it comes to religion is a group called the Duns. You've heard of the nuns, not the N-U-N-S, but the nuns, like checking the box, no faith affiliation. But the fastest growing group are young people that say, I'm done. I'm not done with Jesus, maybe, but I'm done with the church. So what do we do with that? Today's message, I think, is in two parts. The first part is apology, and the second part is apologetic. Both of those come from the same word, apologia, which originally meant a defense, a verbal defense of something. But over time, and particularly because of William Shakespeare, apologia became apology, like, I'm sorry, or I feel remorse over this thing. And I think both are needed, because if there's going to be any step, any movement towards forgiveness and healing and possibly reconciliation between people in the church that's hurt them, it starts with owning our failures. And people throughout history have done this. Church leaders, popes and leaders of big denominations. I don't lead something that's that big, but as a follower of Christ and one who's given my life to attempt to help others see his beauty and follow his path, I want to start with an apology to you. Because I don't know where you are. I don't know what your story is regarding this, but my guess is you've got some. And so in preparing for this message, I read a book called Bullies and Saints, which is a really interesting and difficult read about the church's history, her glory days and the ones we wish we could forget. And in that, John Dixon, the writer, talks about just how many bullies there seem to be and how few saints there are. And he chronicles some things that we should apologize for, like the Crusades, like the Inquisition, like the church's silence and even complicity in racism and slavery. Those are wrong. And the church has at times been a part of that. And I want to say I'm sorry, but I don't just want to say I'm sorry for historical things that you read about in textbooks. There's been hurt right here today from the church in the last few years. Everything from narcissistic and abusive leaders to sex scandals to the illegitimate use of money to the church trying to protect itself as an institution when it should have been protecting victims of abuse, to holding the Bible as a sledgehammer to hurt people who never claimed the name of Christ, but somehow we try to hold them to that standard, to spiritualizing points of view to manipulate people into social or political pawns for our own gain. I'm sorry. And I'm sorry for whatever in your life has hurt you. We shouldn't have done any of those things. Jesus never taught anything like that. It's nothing like him at all. He never taught us or modeled that. In fact, every time Jesus was confronted with an instance of manipulation, fraud, violence, whether it was his opponents or his own followers, remember Peter and the sword and ear thing? Every time he had that, he spoke against it and brought an apologetic of peace, love, self-sacrificial giving, radical forgiveness. That's what Jesus gave us. He hated the hypocrisy of people. And hypocrisy, you know, is pretending to be one thing and actually intentionally doing another, right? It's the, I'm going to claim this, but then I'm going to, under the surface or behind closed doors, I'm going to work for the opposite. And there's a difference in hypocrisy and just failure. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But Jesus hated hypocrisy. In fact, in this one vignette that we see in the scriptures, in Matthew chapter 23, he's speaking to a gathering of people like me, like church leaders at the time. And he's like really, really harsh. He says this, speaking to them about their hypocrisy. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Tell us how you really feel, Jesus. Hypocrites that wanted to use religion for personal advantages and gain. Folks who hadn't actually turned their heart toward him, but wielded it like a weapon. And sometimes the church has done that. Sometimes the church has actually been hypocritical in other ways. Like this scathing judgment of outsiders. People who never said they needed to live up to these standards. But we try to hold them to it. There's an example of this that Paul writes in a letter in 1 Corinthians. It's funny, we don't have apparently the first letter that he wrote because he called some things out, but we have the second one, and he says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to just leave the world. I love his realism. I'm not saying the people outside. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, he said, giving us an example. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So expel the wicked person from you. Wow, that's harsh. But that's how much God, Christ, can't stand hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of one who would use it for their own gain. In fact, I've got 3 points of good news for you today. The first piece of good news is this. Jesus hates hypocrisy in the church more than we do. In fact, as he went down this list, you'll find that he was always trying to root it out. So here's the question you probably have. Which, by the way, welcome to church. Nice start, huh? Are you depressed yet? There's hope. But I thought, with all the hypocrisy that we've all seen, it's a really good question. Why should you still trust the church? And I thought, you know what? Maybe the best way to help is to give you an illustration, which obviously made me think of karaoke. You've all been to a bar, restaurant that has karaoke, like smack dab in the middle of a really good night, you're on a date with somebody eating the filet, and then suddenly the DJ comes over and is like, here we go, Thursday karaoke nights. And you watch the group of girls, there's always a group of 3 girls, they come in and they sing Love Shack by the B-52s, and it wrecks your evening. I worked in a restaurant for a while that had a karaoke night. It was huge. And we had this guy named Joe. He would come in and he always sang Sinatra's My Way, His Way. And it was, I hate the song now. He just totally ruined it for me. And maybe you've gotten that before too. And so here's the weird thing about me. Well, there are many, but I'm going to share one more with you today. I feel like, when I think about how I'm made, like what God designed, there's a part of me that really thinks God intended me to be a rock star. But I can't sing. I've told you this before, right? I've told you, like, hey, you're Merry Christmas. I'm not going to sing for you. They shut my mic. In my last church, there was one rule. It was like, if you want to ensure that you get fired, you turn Jason's mic on during worship. Like, if that happens, you're done. Because I just am tone deaf. But I think about, well, we've been together now for like a year and a half as friends. And I always looked at those karaoke people and thought, man, they're so courageous. So I was wondering, like, how did you feel if I tried it with you? So I'm not so courageous that I'm doing it myself. I'm going to ask Brandon to help me. I know, you're welcome. And look, remember, this actually is going somewhere. Okay, there's a point to this illustration. But until then, we're going to have a little fun. So I'm ready. We're going to put the lyrics on the screen. You're welcome to either just listen with your mouth open aghast or sing along. Whatever you think. You ready? Here goes. Debut. Okay, here we go.
What would you think if I sang out of tune? Would you stand up and walk out on me?
Lend me your ear and I'll sing you a song, and I'll try not to sing out of key.
Oh, I get by
with a little help from my friends.
Oh, I get by with a little help from my friends.
No, I actually think that we need a little bit more help than just me. Katie, can you get up here, please? Come on.
We need more help.
We need
How's
more help.
How's it going so far, by the way?
Pretty good?
Yeah. I thought so. Let's do it.
One.
Do you need anybody?
I need somebody to love.
Could it be anybody?
I want somebody to love.
Oh, I get by with a little help from my friends. Oh, I get a try with a little help from my friends. Oh, I get by with a little help from my friends. Oh, I get by with a little help from my friends.
What it felt like all of those Thursday nights. Amazing. Thank you. Thank you. I can die now. My heart feels like it's going to. So I was watching your faces, and like some of you, it was funny, right? I mean, you got a good chuckle. Some of you were really uncomfortable. Like, I don't really know what to do with this. Some of you will never look at me the same way again. Some of you will never look at the church the same way again either. Like, can they actually do that? It's funny, last night when I told my girls that I was going to do this, Savannah said, "Wait, you're singing?" And I said, "Yeah." And Brandon, as my witness, she goes, "Why?" The truth is, I think John and Paul, when they wrote that song for Ringo, they never intended it to sound that way. Would you agree? Maybe they had in mind Joe Cocker's version, but not the Jason Smith version. And yet, it's a good song. When it comes to the church, some of you, that's been your experience. Somebody, it's not always just someone who pretended to be one thing and was a wolf in sheep's clothing trying to do something else. Sometimes it was somebody that just really couldn't sing that tried hard. See, John Dixon in his book, Bullies and Saints, he has this quote, and I love it. He says, "Christ wrote a beautiful tune, which the church has often performed well and often badly. But the melody was never completely drowned out. In fact, sometimes it became a symphony." Jesus gave us a tune to sing. And one of the things that I want to say to you today as part of the apology is sometimes we didn't intend to do it wrong. We just were weak, or we failed, or our commitment wasn't as high as it should have been. Sometimes it was just because we're not really good singers yet. But don't discount the tune that Christ gave, because you love actually what he said. Let me give you an example. One of the verses he wrote was this. In Matthew 22, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is just as important. It's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was one of the verses he gave. Beautiful thing. Second time, he said this in Luke 6. He says, okay, so the people are talking and, you know, like, great, I love my neighbor. I mean, my neighbor's a fairly good guy. But what about those dirty, fill in the blank. What about the people who are my enemies that hurt me? What about the ones that I just can't despise? And I don't think you do either, Jesus. And he said this, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other, the also. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And that's the golden rule. There was this saying by the Jewish leaders at the time that said, it was kind of the other part of that. It said, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. And Jesus elevates it. And he says, no, don't just not do the bad stuff that you wouldn't want done. You do to other people, especially your enemies, what you would want done to you. That's the tune. That's the song that he gave us. And truthfully, guys, a lot of times we failed. But the church has had moments where she sang really, really well, like Katie. Let me give you some examples. The church has been responsible for creating most of the hospitals in the world. Most universities, higher education, was created because of the Christian faith. The equality of women was pushed forward by Christ's ethic in the first century. The value of life, particularly of the most vulnerable, of babies, the unborn, and infants. Do you know that in the first century Roman Empire, if you had a child, especially a girl, and you didn't want to have to pay to feed it, it was so common and completely accepted to do what's called exposure, leave them outside on a heap and let them die. Children were non-persons before Christ's ethic came along. Adoption and fostering, that was started by Christians. The disabled and the poor had their cause and their plight to be championed by Christians. The rise of modern science is because of the church. The best art in the world is because of the church. And the church was the force behind the abolition of slavery and child worker exploitation. Guys, we don't always sing real well, but sometimes we sing beautifully in tune with our Savior. And so this is where we're talking about the apologetic side, because I don't want you to hear me say we shouldn't have done those other things, because we should have. Is that clear? I recognize that. But there are some times where we're looking at the church and we are, well, we're actually not being generous with what we've done. The question is it really hypocrisy or is it just like inconsistency? I think it's more that. Brennan Manning, who was one of my favorite authors, he was a priest who got kicked out because he was an alcoholic, and he lived and wrote in New Orleans for most of his life. His memoir is titled All Is Grace, and he's incredible. He struggled his whole life with singing the tune badly, and yet he was a champion for those who would lean into the grace of God to help. He said this, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians. Those who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That's what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Our friend Don Barkley, who's one of our congregants here and teacher, he's teaching The Path, the next module about serving. He said this one time. He's like, there are two reasons that people usually don't become Christians. The first is they don't know any Christian. The second is that they do. Right? So what do we do with this? It's more often our immaturity or our inconsistency. And folks, we need to do better. Not because we're a religion that's all about performance and doing better. Like, thank God we live in a grace-filled religion that says, I know you're a failure. I know you can't live up to it. That's why I'm going to do it for you, for salvation. But then Jesus invites us into something else. Not just a get-out-of-jail-free card when it's all over, but the same grace that covers our sins is given to us to empower us to live the life that he meant, to sing the tune that he wrote for us. And we need to do more of that. Because here's the second piece of good news. The hypocrisy of other people doesn't negate obedience by us. And I'm speaking to those of you who are claiming the name of Christ, follower of truth. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, I'm not talking to you about this point right now. I'm going to come back to you in a minute. But for those of us who do, we got to obey. In fact, in that little vignette where Jesus was talking to the religious leaders about their hypocrisy, he says this in Matthew 23:3. He's talking to the people gathered around. He says, look, be careful to do everything they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. He says, look, what they're teaching is right, and you should follow it, but don't act like they act. How many of you parents have ever said, like, do what I say, not what I do? Right? This is kind of what Jesus is saying. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater in this. We are, as Eugene Peterson described once, the church is not a room full or a gathering full or a movement full of perfect people. Newsflash. What we are is a hospital full of sick people who've understood that Christ alone can give us our diagnosis. And for the first time, somebody told us what's wrong with us. It's sin, and it's your inability to get out of it. And then that same person said, I'm going to treat you with grace, the undeserved favor of God, the kindness of God that comes to us, that overcomes our sin in Christ's cross and resurrection. But not just that. Also, the grace that Dallas Willard describes as God doing through you and through me what I can't do on my own. That's also grace. We don't just live with grace covering our sins so that we get that eternal destiny. We actually live every moment, every day with grace that says, I'm going to help you live, help you sing like Jesus intended you to sing. It's why he said, true saints burn grace like jet fuel at takeoff. I love that. One of the ways that we do that is by attempting to literally follow Christ's teaching. Like, love your neighbor as yourself. Like, you have an opportunity this coming week. March 12th, we just talked to you in the announcements about these good neighbor teams. We've got folks who are refugees who are living right around us in our neighborhoods. And we have the chance through one of our partners to come learn what it would look like to be a part of a team that welcomes them, supports them, helps them to love our neighbor as ourselves. You could do that. That'll burn some grace. You could choose to forgive somebody who doesn't need it. You could choose to not respond with vengeance. I need it. I need this. Do you feel it? Do you feel that hunger for it too? We know we need it. We're not a collection of perfect people. We are a family of children who are messed up that have a perfect Savior. But we need to live into Jesus' call. We need to sing his song. Which brings me to the last point. And this is the third piece of good news. Not only Jesus hates hypocrisy as much as we do, not only does it not negate our obedience, but Jesus wants to heal hypocrites too. Matthew 23, he calls them snakes and vipers. He tells the people around, hey, don't do what they do, but do what they say. And then at the very end, he says this. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. That's like the height of hypocrisy. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Even at the end, after pointing out their flaws, his grace is so big, he says, I just want to make you part of the family. See, the hope of the Christian faith, why grace is so incredible, is because it's the answer for the weak among us, for the immature among us, for the ones that can't sing worth a whatever among us. But it's also grace and hope for the hypocrite. It's all the same. Every one of us, welcome to this table, to this family, to this place. It's Romans 5:8 is a real simple example of the hope for the hypocrite, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we got it together, not once we stopped pretending, not once we took our mask off, but while we were in the middle of it, he died for us. That's grace, folks. There's good news. See, most of us, I think, fall under the category of not people trying to use the name of Christ to get something for ourselves or to mistreat others. Most of us, we're just not very good at karaoke yet. But the promise of Jesus is that as we walk with him and as we experience his grace, we become better. And he makes us and shapes us into people that look more like him. And he offers us the one thing that the rest of the world can't offer the hypocrite. If you think about it, in every other religion, you either got to do it, live up to the standard, or you're out. In every other worldview, like, you go so far, especially if you're a hypocrite, especially if you say one thing and do something else, canceled. Cancel culture, right? Only in Christianity is the hope the same. Come, find grace, and you can start again. While I transform you. We're kind of like little construction projects, you know? He's working on us. It's no excuse for bad behavior, but it sure is a good reason to have patience with each other. There's a lady who's buried back in North Carolina alongside her husband. You probably know her husband. Ruth Bell Graham was married to a guy named Billy Graham. And at the bottom of her tombstone there, it says, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." That's grace. So as we get ready to go to the communion table, where we, like, visibly remind ourselves of the grace of God, I got one final kind of piece of good news. Maybe your thought is, yeah, there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. And what I want to say to you is, That's true. But there's room for one more. There's room for one more if you want to come. That's the invitation. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that you don't let us stay in the same place, that you rescue us before we can do anything about it, that there's nothing we could do to deserve or earn it, and yet you promise not to leave us there. Lord, thank you that when you call us to yourself, you call us to this radical transforming power of grace in our lives. God, you invite us, you rename us, you give us a new identity, you give us a purpose that's bigger than us, you empower us, and all the way you provide a space for us to belong. And that space called the church is messy. It doesn't always look great. God, I am partly responsible for that, for my own failures and inconsistencies. Thank you on behalf of all of us that you forgive and that you, when we ask, you will provide for us what we need to do better. God, we need to proclaim your love in a way that the world sees it. We need so much to live into and learn to sing this beautiful symphony that you've given. Would you help us? Would you help us individually? And would you help us as St. Andrew's Church? Like, to be a place where there's so much grace pouring out, so much love, where we are doing the things that you said in such a way, God, that people just can't help but take notice. And what they find is that perfect Savior that we found in you. Thank you, Jesus, that you've become that by your life, your death, and your resurrection. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.